On the Sunday after Pentecost, in the year 1162, don't you love that? Where else on earth than the Universal Church can institutional memory let us speak of events nearly 9 centuries ago and on another continent as though they happened here 9 days ago? On the Sunday after Pentecost in the year 1162, Thomas Becket was consecrated and enthroned as Archbishop of Canterbury and Primate of all England, which made him one of the most influential men in the Universal Church and placed him just after the king in the precedence and protocol of that island nation. One of Becket's first decrees after taking the chair of St. Augustine in Canterbury was that the Sunday after Pentecost should henceforth be kept each year, not as the anniversary of his consecration, but as the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, a liturgical feast to celebrate the mystery of faith revealed by the Lord Jesus, namely that the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is in himself a communion of 3 divine persons, persons who are co-equal in divinity, glory, eternity, and majesty, who are one in substance, one Godhead, one deity, in 3 persons. In placing the celebration of Trinity Sunday after Pentecost, Becket sought to give glory to God and to deflect it from himself. But he also unknowingly established a liturgical custom that would spread to the entire Western Church. In the 14th century, Pope John XXII decreed that England's custom of celebrating Holy Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost would be observed throughout the Roman Rite. And so here we are, 8.5 centuries after Becket's ordination, keeping the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost. But aside from a powerful archbishop's desire to preserve his humility, why would such a feast spread to the Universal Church? Recall that most liturgical observances speak to us of the mysteries of the Lord Jesus, the things he did and said in his earthly life, above all his passion, death, and resurrection, or the life of one of his saints, beginning with his Holy Mother. But this feast is not about any of that. This feast is the most general of all possible celebrations. It is about God himself, in himself, and by himself. And it declares that although he is one before creation, he is not solitary. Before anything came to be, before the Father uttered his word that brought forth the universe, the one true God was not alone, because he is a Trinity, a divine fellowship of uncreated light, unbounded glory, an infinite perfection that can be summed up in one word: love. Hints of this startling revelation are found in the Old Testament, but only hints. Genesis, Isaiah, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all these and other texts contain foreshadowings that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while one God, is also 3 persons. But the full truth about the Most Holy Trinity would not be revealed until the Lord Jesus. And so, the unity and trinity of the one true God would have surprised Moses, who spoke to God face to face, just as it surprised Simon Peter and the 12, just as it surprised and enraged Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and moved them to murderous fury against the Lord Jesus, whom they condemned for blasphemy because they could not grasp the truth of the incarnation, because they could not believe in the triune God. The fact that in himself the one true God is a fellowship of divine persons comes to us only by direct revelation, meaning that we would not and could not know that God is a Trinity if he had not told us so. In this way, the truth of the Most Holy Trinity is a mystery of faith in the strictest possible sense, something that must be revealed by God in order to be known by men. But even the revelation of the Trinity by the Lord Jesus is accomplished in language that often seems to veil as much as it reveals. In the Gospels, Christ usually speaks of his Father and their relationship in ways that are obscure and difficult to understand, and which not infrequently cause consternation in those who hear him speak. But why did he do this? If the one true God intended to reveal his Trinity in unity to the human race, then why not simply spell it out in plain language that leaves no ambiguity, uncertainty, or room for misunderstanding? Isn't this exactly what Pontius Pilate was asking of Christ in the Praetorium? Tell me! Let me answer that question with a question. Have you ever attempted to explain to a child of tender years where babies come from? Surely there is nothing secret or shameful about the transmission of human life. And yet, when we are asked by a small child to explain where babies come from, we cannot speak directly and fully of the majesty and mystery of spousal love. We might show a child a photograph of the wedding day and speak of its joy. We might speak of babies growing in their mother's tummies. But we draw back from explaining the full details of the wedding night and its glory. Why? Well, obviously, modesty plays a part in our reticence, but even more important is this. A child of tender years simply lacks the knowledge and experience to comprehend the highest and deepest truths about human love and sexuality. That's why we can't answer the question directly in language that is unambiguous. And before the triune God, even the keenest and wisest minds of the human race are but children. If the one in three wants to reveal himself to us, how would he do it? In a way fitting to our nature, according to our capacity to understand. And because he is not an object within this universe, because we cannot experience him directly through our senses or even through our intellect, the means of his revelation corresponds to our nature. This is why, for example, he reveals himself to Moses in the cloud, described this morning in the first lesson, the glory cloud, and in the voice that speaks, and in the bush that burns but is not consumed. And the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word, teaches us to know, love, and serve the one true God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that the church would not grasp fully until after his ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. You see, it wasn't only the Sanhedrin that stumbled over Christ's revelation of the Trinity, so did the early church. Our best minds for three centuries regularly got dimensions of Trinitarian faith wrong. Try reconciling, on the one hand, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and on the other, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You can begin to grasp the complexity of the task faced by the first Christians. It took time. Study, prayer, debate, often vigorous, even violent debate. But by the gift of the Holy Spirit, given by Christ to teach us all truth, and by the patient search of the church over centuries, we did find adequate ways of expressing the startling revelation that the one true God is a fellowship of persons. And the creed, which we will profess in just a moment, is one of those ways. The Council of Nicaea, which composed that text originally, was called in response to errors about Trinitarian faith from the preaching of a popular Egyptian priest. Now, you might be thinking at this point, this is a fascinating stroll through church history and systematic theology. While this has been interesting, it's time to move on. Lunch is waiting. Discourses on the Trinity tend to awaken such feelings. But the most important thing is yet to be said, and it is this. If we are created in the image and likeness of God, and if God in himself, though one God, is three persons, then our nature reflects the Trinitarian God. For this reason, because God is not alone, we are not meant to be alone. We are fashioned and formed for others, not for ourselves, for others, for the company of others, for the fellowship of others, for the communion of others, for the love of others. We are made for other people, and so our dignity and our destiny is found only in fellowship with others. There are no lovers without the beloved. There are no children without parents. There is no friendship without companions. There are no Christians without other disciples to introduce us to the Lord Jesus and accompany us on the way. The problem is this: as much as we crave union with others, we know how fragile it is. That's why in the second lesson this morning, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to love each other and be at peace with each other and enjoy fellowship with other in the grace of the triune God. But even Christians know how easily marriages can fail, how quickly friends come and go. These fleeting forms of communion with others are not the result in a defect of God's grace. They are a consequence of a flaw in our nature, a flaw of our making, the disorder of sin. Consider this. After instituting this feast of the Holy Trinity, Thomas Becket, though a young man, served as Archbishop of Canterbury only 8 years. Because on December 29th, 1170, Becket was murdered in his own cathedral by agents of the king who had once been his very best friend. Sin, you see, makes us strangers to God, to other people, and to our own true selves. Think of sin as the centrifugal force that tries to spin apart the unity we should have with others, the communion with others for which we are created. And the only antidote to that centrifugal force is the power of love, the grace of God, the free and unmerited favor of God, his eternal loving kindness. God's grace is the force that holds all things together. And when we accept it and are changed by it, this grace restores us to fellowship with God, with others, and with our own true self. That grace comes to us from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And it fills our hearts to cry out with faith, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. Amen."